All of us, we have an incredible propensity to deceive ourselves, to be deluded about ourselves in all different aspects of life. Think of some of the examples. How about the person who has extensive cosmetic plastic surgery? You've seen those people. And when they look in a mirror, they're thinking that I'm almost beautiful. But if I could have just a couple more surgeries, then I would be. But for the rest of us, as we see those people, we see it almost like a Frankenstein version of who they once were. Old men can be delusional and deceive themselves, especially about their sports prowess. Okay. You get old men together and they'll tell you things like, I miss the major leagues by that much. You know? And they weren't really even close. One of us we can all identify with, and I know over all these years it's become abundantly clear to me, is how delusional we can be and deceived about our own children. It's astounding to me that I have met so, especially small children, so many extremely talented, gifted, incredible children. And now that I've been here long enough, they grow up and they're just as average as their parents were. It's astounding. We do this over and over again, and we can do it in every aspect of our lives. In fact, even the most important part of our spiritual life, even whether or not we even know God. In Matthew chapter 7, these are the words of Jesus, not mine. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you sons of iniquity. How deluded could you be? We see James is worried about the readers of his epistle. He's afraid that they are deluded and deceived about their Christian walk. In other words, the problem that James sees is that they think they're spiritual, but they're not. And as a matter of fact, they're deceived, they're deluded, and they're not spiritual at all. And so James wants to warn them and us about that. Open your Bibles to James chapter 1. Verse 19, as we continue our study in the book of James. James 1 and verse 19. If we look down to verse 22, I'll show you where the words came from for this particular sermon. And that is, if you look at verse 22, it says right there in verse 22, it says, prove yourselves doers of the word. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Who delude themselves. That word is paralogizomai, compound Greek word. It means without logic. He said there are people in the body of Christ, there are people there that have no logic about them. They think they're spiritual, but they're not doers of the word at all. They're just hearers, but they think they're spiritual. And then if you look at verse 26, he said, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. This man's religion's worthless. Self-deception. This whole idea of being deceptive with yourself. Remember Jeremiah said that the heart of a man is desperately wicked. It is deceitful above all things. And I've always said when we looked at that verse, who do we deceive? We deceive ourselves. So James is trying to warn them, don't be deluded. He said, don't do that. Don't be deceived about your spiritual life. In fact, spiritual reality is the result of the relationship of your life with the Word of God. That's what James is going to tell us. Spiritual reality is the result of the relationship between your life and the Word of God. And James is going to go through three different ideas here and try to make them as clear to us and to ask us the same question he's asking those readers. Am I a spiritually minded believer? Or am I deluded or deceived about this? The first question is simply this. How do I receive the Word of God? how do I receive the word of God? In verses 19 to 21, he says, "This you know, my beloved brethren, that everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of a man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able," he says, "to save your souls." Notice how he starts this out. He's describing the word of God. I love what he says in verse 21. He says there that to receive the word implanted. That's an interesting way that James sees the word of God. He sees it differently than we often see something like the Bible or the word. He says the word has to be implanted. In other words, the word has to take root in soil. It has to. And only if it takes root in soil will it bear fruit. There's no other way for it to work, he said. It's engrafted or implanted. That's the way it works. Jesus picked up on exactly the same thing. Remember in Matthew 13, Jesus talked about the famous parable of the sower. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus said, every time the word of God goes out, there's four different kinds of hearts that receive it or don't receive it. He said, the very first kind of heart is the hard heart. The word doesn't get anywhere. The word of God hits it and it just bounces off and it doesn't do anything. And then he said, there's the shallow heart. And that is, it receives it sort of, but as soon as things get kind of tough, it loses it. And then he said, there's the crowded heart. Well, they receive it, but they have so many other things they're kind of really interested in that it really doesn't do what it should. And then he says, there's the fruitful heart. In other words, the word is implanted, and he said it has to come to us in a particular way. Notice the way he describes it in verse 19. He said, everyone has to be quick to hear. Now, what in the world would that mean, that you have to be quick to hear? Well, it's pretty interesting that understand that for them, when the word of God was presented to them, they always heard it. They virtually never read it. There were very limited copies of the Torah. And so consequently, you would go somewhere, someone would read the word of God, and then they would explain the word of God, or they would simply read it. That happens to everybody. He says, you've got to be really quick in that sense to want to hear the word of God. The funny thing is, I think of Romans when Paul said, faith comes by hearing, right? And hearing by the word of God. He said, you've got to be quick to hear. And then he says something that's a little bit strange to us. He said, slow to speak. He'll tell us what that means in the next verse, but he says, you have to be quick to hear, but slow to speak. That's sort of two ears, one mouth type of thing. But he said, you're going to have to be a listener. In other words, or a reader. The possibility that they had, and it certainly is prevalent in our culture, is that anytime we come to the word of God, we want to talk about the word of God. This is where the ladies can take a couple minutes off. The men are notorious for this. A lot of Christian men want to find any passage that has any kind of controversy to it or any nuance of understanding. And then as soon as it's taught or read, they want to argue about the verse. That's what they want to do. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to learn how to. And the point of it is, he says, don't do that. Don't talk. Listen, I know for a fact that there are many, many verses in the Bible that are difficult. But about 95% of the verses in the Bible are pretty simple. Maybe we ought to spend our time really, in a sense, listening and ingesting the 95 we understand rather than wanting to talk about the 5% of whether we understand it or not. So, and then he says and makes another point. You know, it sort of reminds me that people aren't really that interested in this, in the Word of God, the way they should be back then. It's kind of an interesting thing that in Scripture, in Proverbs 10, it says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Like, it'd just be better sometime to shut up and listen. You see, actually do that. In Proverbs 17, he who has knowledge spares his words. For a man of understanding is of a calm spirit. Even a fool is counted wise when he holds his peace. When he shuts his lips, he's considered to have perspective. In other words, don't be so eager. He said, stop and really listen, slow to speak. And then he says something kind of very interesting. He says, and slow to anger. And when I first looked at that, I kept thinking, what in the world is he talking about? What do you mean, anger? And then I looked up the word for anger. It's not like an outburst of anger. The word is orge. And it means like a slow burn. Maybe put it in another word, I think it'd be better. No resentment. Now, I know you because you're deluded and deceiving yourselves. You say, I never resent the word of God, not ever, not me. I never get angry at it. No matter what, not me. I never do that. You probably do. I know I do. You see, I know I do. There are a lot of things in the word of God that I find that I resent or anger. How about love and pray for your enemies? Now, how many of you love to do that? That's what you get up every morning. Your first priority is I'm going to love and pray for my enemies. That's what I'm going to do. You see, is that how you receive the word? Do you receive the word of God that way? And you say, that's what I've got to do. Or secondly, sort of the same idea. How about praying for the powers to be in whatever country you're in? How about praying for the powers to be? In America, a lot of evangelicals say, no, I pray as long as my party's in power, I pray for them. But not if the other party's in power. I'm not praying for them. Now remember, when Paul wrote those words, Nero was in power. This had nothing to do with another power. See, do you do that? Do you do that for a whole administration? Do you get up every morning and pray for those people? No, you don't. Because you resent it. You just sort of let it go. That's the anger. And it gets more difficult. He says, how about turning the other cheek? How good are you at that? You good at that? Jesus said, turn the other cheek. Somebody insults you. Somebody hurts you. And what do? You just turn the other cheek and take it, right? Is that what you do? Well, you know that. Maybe some of you have never heard the phrase, turn the other cheek. Jesus actually said that. You see, we resent that. How about, Father, forgive them? You see, how about forgiveness? We are to forgive others the same way God has forgiven us. How good are you at that? Yeah, I know not very good, because in the counseling situations that I get in, whenever I bring that point up, that it's the most important factor in human relationships is the ability to forgive one another. And whenever I bring it up, you usually get a nodding head, and then they stop, and the same word comes out of their mouth every single time. But you don't know what he or she did to me. There's no way I'm going to forgive. That's resentment. You see, that's just simply resentment for the word of God. He says, don't be angry about it. In fact, he's going to tell us the way we do relate to it in verse 21. A prepared heart, he said, therefore put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. The filthiness is ruparia. It means a moral defilement. And the wickedness is kakia. And it means just a corruptness about us. He said, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. In humility. Proutes. Could be translated meekness. Jesus, when he said, I am humble of heart. You see, he said, I am humble of heart. That's who I am. That's his meekness. It's not weakness, it's meekness. V.E. Vine in his Greek commentary says, it means no dispute or resisting. Is that how you come to the word of God? No dispute or resisting. You don't resist it. If the word of God says it, you just simply pray for the strength to do it. But you don't resist it. You see, he said, that's the difference between someone who's just a hearer, who's delusional, and someone who's a doer, and really spiritual. That's what he is saying. Notice he says that it's able to save your souls. I don't know if you realize this, but every person in this room who is saved, who knows Christ, is saved because of the word of God. Somebody in your life gave you the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the word of God. They gave you the gospel. In that gospel, they explained that you were a sinner separated from God. You see, the wages of sin is death. And in that gospel, you come to the idea that God is incarnate in Jesus Christ. He lived the perfect life, and went to the cross as a substitutionary atonement for your sins to die in your place. And that satisfied the Father because he was raised from the dead. Now, the question comes down, do you trust in and believe in that? That's the gospel. It saved my soul. It not only saved my soul forever, but it saves my soul every single day of my life. That's what the word of God does. He said, that's the way it works. So the first thing he says is, how do I receive the word of God? Do I want to talk about it? Do I want to get angry about it? Or do I want in humility to submit myself to it? See, how do I receive the word of God? See, what ends up happening in churches just like ours, these verses are very important because, you see, we would say, but we're the kind of church that is central around the word of God. You see, we're around the word of God. Like a lot of churches aren't around the word of God, but we're around the word of God. be really careful that that's not a deception on your part. Just simply because you came and you heard it, according to James, doesn't mean anything. You see, that doesn't mean it. Howard Hendricks, my mentor, one of the things Dr. Hendricks said was this: have you ever seen a Bible parked in the rear window of someone's car? He said, that's common where I come from. A guy will come out of church, hop into his car, toss his Bible in the back, and leave it there until next Sunday. He said, that's quite a statement of how he values the value he places on God's word, isn't it? He said, in effect, when it comes to the scriptures, he's functionally illiterate 6 out of 7 days a week. In other words, he's a hearer. Like, I'm doing well. I go, it's not always easy enduring this guy for a half an hour or so. You know, and I do it. I stay awake most Sundays, that type of thing. And so I'm into the word. He says, don't do that. He said, you can't do that. He said, you're going to have to be really careful. How do you receive the word? Secondly, beginning in verse 22, how do you submit to the word? He says, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely the hearers who delude themselves. You have to prove yourselves as doing the word. Do you realize that from God's point of view, that if you hear the word of God, you read the word of God, and you study the word of God, it's not enough? It doesn't do anything for you. Now, I know we think it does. We think there's something spiritual about reading and studying the word of God. He said, no, there's not. There's nothing spiritual about that at all. He said, that's just hearing the word of God. He said, you're going to have to do the word of God. He said, that's what's going to have to happen to you. See, I think it's like this. I think too many Christians mark their Bibles, and I mark mine. I'm not talking against marking it. But they mark their Bibles and write all kinds of notes on the side, but they never allow their Bibles to mark them. You see, they're just looking at the word of God. They're just studying the word of God, but they're not doing the word of God. That's what he is saying. He says, look, let me illustrate it. Maybe that way it would be clear if I illustrated the way the word of God works. He said, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. What a statement. He said, that's exactly the way it is. In other words, he's saying that the word of God is like a mirror. I'll explain that in just a minute. What's it mean, a mirror? It's going to tell me what I really need to know. You see, that's one of the beauties of a mirror, isn't it? He said, but this is the kind of person that looks in a mirror, but they don't even really see what's in the mirror. The way I've illustrated that over all the years is the first person here, the negative person, is a 10-year-old little boy. Have you ever told a 10-year-old little boy to go and look at himself in the mirror? Do you ever see the way a 10-year-old boy looks at himself in the mirror? Looks fine to me. Looks like the same guy I've always seen in there. I don't really care about it at all. He just looks. Everything's in place. I'm ready. You see, that's a 10-year-old boy. That's what he is saying happens here. He's saying, look how they look in the mirror. And in their mirrors, they were all polished metal. They weren't glass like ours. They weren't near as clear. You had to really kind of look in a polished metal mirror in order to truly understand it. He said, but there's a different kind of thing. He said, let me explain this in verse 25. But the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. He said, there's the blessing. Notice the blessing doesn't come from a glance in the mirror. He said, the blessing comes on the basis of how do I abide and what the basis of what I see. A very different way. I think if we're going to illustrate it, I'll use two illustrations, both of them with women. How about a high school girl on prom night? Or how about any young woman on her wedding day? How does she look in a mirror? Does she look in the mirror differently than a 10-year-old boy? Yeah. He said, that's the way you have to look in the Word of God. You have to look at it in a very different way. You have to see it. It's not just a matter of exposure. Mortimer Adler, I read a book of his many, many years ago. I believe he wrote it in 1940, How to Read a Book. And it's an interesting book on how to read a book. It's a classic. But the reason I had to read it was I was at the University of Pittsburgh and was studying philosophy. And we had an awful lot of reading to do in philosophy. And my view all the way through high school and into college was whenever you're reading a book, the key to reading a book is you read the book. In other words, you just do the time. You know, if I read the words that are in a chapter, I've read the words that are in a chapter, I've read the chapter. But when you read Kant or Kierkegaard, you read philosophers, what you'll find out is if you don't really read the chapter, you have no idea. You have no idea at all what the chapter said. You had to learn how to actually read the chapter so that you would understand the chapter. You have to look into the mirror for a long time. You have to study it for what it's worth. And he said, that's the way it is with the Word of God. The thing that makes the Word of God unique is what it really does. Let me read an illustration of it, then I'll explain it. Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory written by John Bunyan, and if you've never read it, you should. And in it, he describes a great mirror in his book. And the mirror is being showed to Christianity and mercy. And this is what John Bunyan writes about the mirror. He says, now the glass was one of a thousand. It would present a man one way with his own features exactly, and turn it but another way, and it would show one the very face and similitude of the Prince of Pilgrims himself. Yes, I've talked with those that can tell, and they have said that they have seen the very crown of thorns upon his head by looking into the glass. They have therein seen the holes in his hands and feet and his side. The man who continues looking into the mirror of God's word sees in it far more wonderful than his own face. He sees not only his filthy garments, not only the spots and stains on his life. He sees in it Christ, the Christ, he said, of the thorn-crowned brow, the Christ of the cross, his Savior, whose blood cleanses from all sin. That's what the Word of God does. When I really look into the Word of God, look into the mirror intently, I see two things clear. I see who I really am, and I see who Christ really is. That's what the Word of God does. I am able to see who I really am. See, we don't really do that, do we? Like, how do you measure who you really are? If you do it the way most of us do it intuitively, here's the natural way to do it. I just compare myself to you guys. You see? And as long as I'm in the upper half of that, I'm doing pretty good. You know, and word we often use is like above average. I'm above average in intelligence and look, I'm above average. I mean, look, I see the average from here. You know, I'm above average. You know, that's how we compare. When I look in the Word of God, I see something completely different. You see, when I look in the Word of God, I see who I really am. See, it's a very different kind of thing. That's what makes the Word of God so great. But not only do I see who I am, I see who He is. That's what He does for me. Watch how Jesus picks up on this. Go with me to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6. Jesus is going to pick up on the same idea that his brother James writes about. Luke 6 and verse 46. Jesus says this. Why do you call me Lord, Lord? This is great. I've got this highlighted in my Bible. I've been here ever since I opened the Bible. And you don't do what I say. I love that. That's one of the great questions ever. Well, Jesus just says, look, you know what kurios means? It means master. So please tell me this again. Why do you call me master? And then you don't do the things that I ask. I mean, that's the whole point, isn't it? If he's the master and I'm the doulos, I'm the slave, when he asks something, I do it. Jesus says, Bill, what I really want to know is why don't you do it then? Look, don't call me Lord if you're not going to let me be Lord. You see, that's what Jesus is implying. Now watch as he goes on then. He said, everyone who comes to me and hears my words. And then what's the next phrase say? And acts on them. I will show you what he's like. You see, everyone who comes to me who hears the word but acts on them. You see, the Bible doesn't help you at all if you don't act upon it. He said, let me explain this. If you act upon it, he is like a man building a house who dug, he says, deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred and the torrent burst against the house, and it could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly, he's like a man who built his house on the ground without any foundation, and a torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of the house was great. You want to know practically what's the difference between a hearer of the word and a doer of the word? Watch their lives whenever catastrophe hits it. Watch their lives whenever the storm comes. Watch their lives when suffering rings their doorbell. Let's see how they do. Do they stand, or does it turn to total chaos? And I'll be as honest as I can, I've seen both. I was just talking between services to a man whose wife is going through, boy, as big a storm as a person can go through, as much suffering as is imaginable. And she encourages me. She encourages me by the way she does it. It's astounding how well she's doing. She's doing the Word of God. You see, you want to know what happens whenever catastrophe hits your life. How do you act? See, do you have what Paul called a peace beyond all understanding? Or are you in complete turmoil? You see, are you deceived and deluded about what you are really spiritually? Or are you something else? Now back to James. Notice what James calls the Word of God. In verse 25, but the one who looks at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides in it. That's what he calls the Word of God, the law of liberty. You see, that's the best thing about the Bible. It frees me. The Bible frees me. That's the best thing about it. Remember Jesus said this in John? He said, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. See, I'm free. I'm not bound up anymore. I'm actually free. It's the law of my liberty. That's what it does for me. He said, it's incredible how well this can work. You remember the story in the Old Testament. Last time we talked about David and the temptation from within and David and Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And you know what David did about it after he did all that? He did what you and I often do. Nothing. He did nothing. And in his view, he said, you know, I'm king. So as king, who's going to sing to me? No one's saying to me, I'm king of Israel. And so he didn't do anything. And this went on for about almost a year. And then God sent Nathan to him. And so Nathan came to him, and Nathan says, David, can I tell you a story? He's like, oh, I love a good story. You know, tell me a good story. He said, this one you're going to like because it's all about shepherds. And David's like, hey, I got shepherds. Yeah. So David says, there's this one guy who has herds of sheep. He has so many sheep, it's unbelievable. And he has incredible wealth. And then there's this other guy. And this other guy has one little baby ewe lamb. And he loves that lamb. He just loves him. In fact, that little lamb, this guy puts this little lamb on his bosom. The little lamb sleeps with the guy. This little lamb means everything to him. Well, what happened to the rich guy is someone was coming through town and they had to show him hospitality so they're going to have dinner. And you know what the rich guy did? He went and he stole the little lamb, said, you got to give me the little lamb. And he sacrificed the little lamb for the dinner. It says David got so angry. And it says David said, that man should die for what he did. He's a shepherd. And Nathan looked at him and said, you're that man. I'm talking about you. And what you did against the Word of God, that's what Samuel writes, what you did against the Word of God. And as soon as he was confronted with it that way, David said, I have sinned against the Lord. And if you read Psalm 51, you'll read his confessional psalm. In other words, even though he had failed, the Word rehealed David. But only after he was confronted with it one more time in a very, very unique way. That's what the Word of God can do if you submit to it. How do I receive the Word of God? How do I submit to the Word of God? And then, how do I actually practice the Word of God? He says in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, now I know that religious is a bad word here. You know, I say a lot of bad things about religion, but this isn't the same way we use the word religion. This doesn't mean an organization. He's not talking about religion that way. What he says, when he uses the word religious, he means the outward practice of serving God. That's what James means is religious. The outward practice of serving God, the fruit you bear. It's got a good connotation to James. He said, if anyone thinks him to be religious, if you think yourself that, I'm a practicing Christian, and I live my Christianity out there. He said, and yet he does not bridle his tongue. He deceives his own heart, and his religion is worthless. That's the first test. He gives three tests there. That's a test for you and for me. Here's the test. How do you talk? I don't mean in the lobby. I know how you talk out there. You're the most spiritual-minded people you can imagine out there. That's not talk. I mean, how do you really talk? I mean, every day at home. How do you talk on the job? How do you talk? You see, and some of you I hope do well. But some of you I really wonder about. I can't tell you how many times over the last all these years that I'd be with a man doing something on a secular way or something in our church, and something would come up and he would just blurt out something. And he would look at me and say, "I am so sorry, Pastor." In fact, one guy said, "Pardon my French." I thought, that's not French. I understand. But the point of it is, he'd say, "I'm so sorry, Pastor." And I said, "What for? Why would you care how I hear it if you don't care how Jesus hears it? You see, why would you care? Why would you care what I think? You see, well, Jesus, I can talk any way I want around him." He said, "You have to bridle your tongue." You see that, and he'll talk a lot about the tongue and the power that it has. It reveals our heart. You see that all the way through the Gospels. How do I talk? What do I say? By the way, we say about 1,800 words a day. Now, I know some of you say more and some of you say less, but that's the average, 1,800 a day. That's what we say. If you think about that, that's 54 written pages. Every day you say 54 written pages. At the end of 1 year, you would have 66 volumes, each of them 800 pages long. You realize you might give an account for those? All the things you've said. You see, how do you talk? That's what James is saying. Think about that. Not only no profanity, but Jesus said, "Let no unkind word come." How are you doing with your unkind words? You see, what's that like? Every day, each day. He said, "Let your speech be seasoned with edification." Edify people when you talk. I don't know about you, but I don't think my volume would be near as thick on my edification as it probably ought to be, the way I talk. Secondly, my service. He says, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God our Father is this." I love that. Notice you don't get to decide. If your outward practice, the purity of your outward practice is not up to you, you don't get to decide, "I'm a spiritual Christian." Only God can tell me that. That's what he says. Notice, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress. Now, why do you say orphans and widows? Because of their culture. The worst thing you could be in their culture is an orphan or a widow, because you are totally, totally at the mercy of family members. And they didn't always really help you at all. If you were an orphan or a widow and no one took you in, you ended up begging in the streets. There's no social network to catch you at all. You have absolutely no ability in and of yourselves to make do for yourself in that culture. And so what he is saying is, you know, in a very good way, what is your compassion for the needy? How does that work for you? That's the question I have. How does it work for you? What is your compassion for the needy? I don't mean do you have compassion in your head. And I don't even mean if you tell people, "I have compassion for the needy." What I really mean is, how do you live your life? What have you done for the needy based on your compassion? Homer Kent, in his commentary on James, illustrates this with a great story about a pastor. And he writes this. He said, "Next morning as he was going to town, he met one of his wealthy members who stopped him and said, 'Pastor, you preached a great sermon on heaven, but you didn't tell me where heaven is.' 'Ah,' said the preacher, 'I'm glad of the opportunity this morning. I've just returned from the hilltop up yonder. In that cottage, there is a member of our church. She's a widow with two little children. She's sick in one bed, or two children are sick in the other bed. She doesn't have anything in the house, no coal, no bread, no meat, no milk. If you would go and buy her a few groceries and then go yourself up to her house and say to her, 'My sister, I have brought these provisions in the name of the Lord Jesus,' and then ask her for her Bible and read to them the 23rd Psalm, and then go down on your knees and to pray for them." He said, "And if you don't see heaven before you get through, I'll pay the entire bill." The next morning after that, the man saw the preacher and said, "Pastor," he said, "I just saw heaven, and I spent 15 minutes there yesterday." That's what he's talking about. Actually doing something. You see, actually doing something. Your compassion shows up that way. The way I talk, the compassion for the needy, and an uncompromising life. He says, "And keep oneself unstained by the world." By the way, that's harder than it looks. Short phrase, how do you stay unstained by the world? Remember in Romans 12, Paul said, "Present yourself a living sacrifice to God." you know, and all that. And he says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. The world is really good at squeezing you into its mold. And what I mean by that was when you come to something like, what are your values? Are your values biblical values or are your values worldly values? What are your ethics? Wherever you do your job, what are your ethics? Are your ethics coming from the Word of God or do your ethics come from the world? You see, what are your goals? What are the goals you've set for yourself? Do they come from the Scriptures or do they come from the world? See, don't let the world, he says, squeeze you into its mold. Don't allow that to happen. See, are you a mature believer or do you deceive yourself? That's what he is saying. How do you relate to the Word of God? How do you receive the Word of God? Do you talk about it all the time? Do you get angry about it at times? Or do you take it in humility? How do you submit to the Word of God? Do you do the Word of God? You see, do I see myself in the Word of God? Do I see the Lord in the Word of God? And how do I practice the Word? The way I talk. You see, my compassion for the needy, my uncompromised life. Word of God has incredible power in your life. I'm going to close by just reading something I found this week, and I learned some things I didn't know about this story. Mark McMinn is the guy who wrote it. He says, probably there is no more sensational example in the life-transforming power of the Bible than the legendary story of Mutiny on the Bounty. In 1788, the Bounty, under Captain William Bligh, set sail for the island of Tahiti in the South Seas. After a voyage of 10 months, the ship reached the friendly islands in Tonga, where the sailors became attached to the native girls. Upon receiving the order now to embark in April of 1789, they mutinied, sent the captain and a few men adrift in an open boat, and they returned to the island. Captain Bligh survived his ordeal and eventually arrived home in England. A punitive expedition was sent out, which captured 14 of the mutineers, but 9 of them had transferred to another island, where they formed a new colony. Here they degenerated so fast and became so fierce as to make life in that colony a hell on earth. The chief reason for this was the distillation of whiskey from a native plant. Quarrels, orgies, and murders were a common feature of their life. Finally, all the men except one were killed or had died off. Alexander Smith was left alone with a crowd of native women and children. Then a strange thing happened. In a battered chest, he found a Bible. He read it. He believed it, and he began to live it. Determining to make amends for his past evil life, he gathered the women and children around him, and he taught them too. Time rolled on. The children grew up and became Christians. The community prospered exceedingly. Nearly 20 years later, an American ship visited the island and brought back to Europe and England word of its peaceful state. This island was a Christian community. There was no disease, no insanity, no crime, no illiteracy, and no strong drink. Life and property were safe. The moral standards of the people were as high as anywhere in the world. It was a veritable utopia on a small scale. What brought about this astounding transformation? Just one book. Just the reading of one book. That book is the Word of God. You see, how spiritual are you? Or are you deceived and deluded? Let's pray. Father, this is a difficult area for us because when we have self-deception, we continue to deceive ourselves, and we can even hear your word about this and still believe that we're spiritual when we're not. But Father, I would ask that your Holy Spirit convict our hearts, ask ourselves the question, how do we receive the Word of God? See, how do we submit to the Word of God? How do we practice the Word of God? Not how much we know, but how much we do. Nothing can be more important in our lives because you said the people that are the doers are truly blessed. The Father, the next time that we have a catastrophe come into our personal lives, we have to ask ourselves the question, how am I getting through this? Do I have a peace beyond all understanding, or do I find my life in turmoil? This will reveal the true nature. Thank you. You're the God of second chances. You're the God that if we confess our sins, we move on. You're the God of grace and mercy. Thank you, Father, for that, for each and every one of us. But we want to be the people who do the Word of God and don't hear it only. This would be for our good and for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.